Okay. Turn with me to Matthew 5. We just finished talking about the Beatitudes last week and ended with the portion about that you're blessed when you're persecuted for the sake of Christ. And today's lesson we'll get into, now how are we supposed to live in a world that persecutes us? So beginning at verse 13. Oh, one other note I should make. I originally had that we were going to talk about salt and light and the fulfillment of the law today. And as I prepared the lesson, I had more than enough material, and I thought the law part is going to fit better with next week. So you've probably answered questions on that, but the lesson will cover it next week. Today we're just going to talk about salt and light. Okay, Matthew 5:13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And then if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading a little bit from chapter 4 and then chapter 5. This is going to pick up on the theme of light and darkness that features strongly in today's lesson. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17, Paul writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." And then turn to chapter 5. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as I said, today's lesson follows our study of the Beatitudes, and at the end of the Beatitudes, Christ says, "You're blessed if you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. You're blessed if you're persecuted for the sake of bearing Christ's name." And now he gets into Well, how are we supposed to live then in this world that we don't fit into anymore and that persecutes us? And so Christ is beginning to teach here in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is the way followers of Christ are supposed to live in the world. And so he gives two examples in the passage we read today, salt and light. So let's look at salt first. Now, the example he gives about salt losing its saltiness, that's something that we don't really relate to. We pick up Morton salt from the grocery store and it melts and it's gone, it dissolves, but it doesn't lose its saltiness. But at this time, the salt that people had would have been taken from the Dead Sea area, from caves and the sea, and it was not pure sodium. It was mixed with gypsum and other minerals. And so the salt could wash out of it. It could lose its saltiness and get stale, and all that's left then is these minerals that are basically good for nothing except to throw out. And so that's the picture that Christ is giving. If salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? Well, what's salt good for? Let's look at that first. First of all, salt flavors things. I don't know about you, but I've tried a low-salt diet, and it's really icky. Salt, it just, makes most things really taste better. And so salt has a distinct flavor. If you put, salt and sugar on the table in front of you, they're both white crystals, and you don't know which is which, but you taste them. You can tell instantly which is salt and which is sugar. So it has a distinct flavor. And so I think Christ's picture here is that his people should give flavor to the world around them. They're going to have a distinct flavor, and it's going to influence the batch that they're in. We should make a difference. We should make it better. We should flavor the world with goodness. So followers of Christ must be different to make a difference. The second thing that salt is good for is that salt is used often as a preservative, especially in the old days before refrigeration. So the implication then for the Christian is that we should preserve what is good and slow down the decay of society. Now think about in the Old Testament, if you remember your Bible stories, when God came and told Abraham, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because their horrific wickedness has reached to the skies, and I've come down now to take a look. And if I find, that it is, as it said, I'm going to wipe them out. And so Abraham is, of course, afraid for his nephew Lot, who lives in Sodom. And so he starts bargaining with God and saying, okay, Lord, but, what if there's 50 righteous people in this town? And he's like, okay, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. Well, okay, what if there's only 40? What if there's 30? And finally he gets them all the way down to 10. And he says, Lord, what if there's only 10 righteous people in the city? And the Lord says, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not destroy this horrible city. And so Abraham's probably thinking, great, surely there's 10 righteous people, Lot and his family members, and surely they've, influenced some people. And the sad thing is that Lot had not. There were not 10 righteous people in that entire city. The sad thing is that Lot had not influenced his city for righteousness. The city had corrupted his family and dragged them down so that even his wife and daughters were not true believers in the Lord, at least. The daughters were pretty messed up, if you read the rest of the story. So think about that. Christians in a society, the Lord's people who are living righteously, in a sense, preserve that society. Just the presence of the Lord's people there holds back the judgment of God and hopefully begins to influence the society to change it for the better. So the Lord's basically asking, if the followers of Christ are not having an influence, if they've lost their flavor like salt, if they aren't preserving anything, they aren't causing anyone to thirst for Christ, what good are they? We bring something to the world that it lacks, that it needs. And if we begin to taste and function just like the world, we've lost our identity and we've lost our purpose. The world may not like us, but it needs us. So we shouldn't expect to be liked necessarily, but what we're doing is essential for the society. Then Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Now, light in the Bible represents true knowledge of God, Think about Isaiah saying, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, on them the light has shined. It's speaking of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, bringing light and knowledge of God to the world. So light represents true knowledge of God. It represents the holy character of God. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. His favor, may the Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you. And the type of behavior that gives evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in a person or a community, such as we read, such as goodness, righteousness, truthfulness, peace, joy, those things that are fruits of the Holy Spirit that we begin to see in the lives of his people and in, hopefully in the church as they come together. So simply put, light represents God and all that is good. Darkness in the Bible represents ignorance, evil, depravity, despair, characteristics of the world without knowledge of God, without the work of the Holy Spirit going on. So think about all the way back to Genesis. In the beginning, you know, before God created light, it said the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and everything was dark. And then God said, "Let there be light." And so darkness is that chaos, despair, disorder, a mark of sinful life. You know, when do most of the crimes happen? Crime at nighttime when it's dark and nobody can see. So darkness represents in the characteristics of the world without God, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Qualities such as we read in the passage from Ephesians, such as hatred, idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, bitterness, rage, discord. There are a number of different lists in the New Testament where Paul will start listing off, you know, how can you tell if somebody's of God or not? Well, here's what the unholy spirit looks like. Here's what the Holy Spirit looks like. And so darkness, simply put, represents evil and life without God. So Jesus says to his followers then, "You are the light of the world." So what does he mean by that? First of all, light is visible. He gives the example of a city set on a hill. So just think of, you know, it's evening time and you see the city up on the hill and you begin to see the lights in the window and it's just shining out. It's up there where everybody can look up and see it, and the light inside the city shines out and it attracts attention. People notice it and are drawn to it. And so we as believers in Christ, we have been given light. We've been given the light of Christ. And the light of Christ should characterize our community, our churches. The Apostle John wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," speaking of Christ, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Now, this does not mean that Christians are perfect. I'm sure none of you have that illusion if you've lived in the church any length of time. We are not perfect. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean we kick out anybody that ever makes a mistake. It means that our lives are marked by honesty and by repentance. It means that we're holy. We're devoted to the Lord and his people and his work. And so, although we're not perfect, the light of Christ should characterize our fellowship. And a lot of times that's, you know, we're willing to bring our sin out into the open, to confess it, to repent of it, to turn from it. We agree on the standard of good, and this is what we're committed to. So the light of Christ should characterize our community, and it will be noticed, and it will attract others, like that city set on the hill. Our character, the way we love one another, and the impact that Christ has upon us should be evidence in contrast to the world, and it should attract others to Christ. Isaiah wrote, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It was said of the early Christians, Tertullian, about 200 AD, wrote that what marked the Christian community, what stood out to the pagans around them, was they would say, "See how they love one another." They would look at the Christian community, and it was obvious to them that these people have something we don't have. These people really love each other. They're willing to die for each other. They're not filled with hatred and trying to tear each other down like the rest of us are. You know, what do they have that we don't have? And that was just, you know, look at these people. They love one another. That's what stood out. Is this what the world sees when it looks at the church today? In some places, yes. Christianity at large in America today, maybe not so much. But light is visible, and the light of Christ should characterize our churches and our lives. Not only is light visible, it makes things visible. And so Jesus uses the example of a lamp put on a stand. Of course, back in that day, it was probably a little pottery container with oil in it and a little wick that was lighted. And you know, most of the people he would have been talking to probably had like a one-room house. They were poor people. And they would set it up high somewhere, maybe on a little pedestal or a place on the wall that stood out high, and it would shine light to the whole room. That's, you know, the point. You want to see things, and so you put it up. How stupid would it be to light this lamp and then cover it over with something? So light makes things visible. We shine the light into the darkness. That's what the church is called to do. Proverbs says, "The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." So light, it exposes evil. Light shows what's really there. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but expose them. Show them up for what they are. Don't turn your head and pretend evil doesn't exist. Light is going to show it up." And the Apostle John wrote, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So the light that the church holds up exposes evil, and that makes us very unpopular. Light, in the sense of the light of Christ, it reveals truth and righteousness. This is what goodness really is. This is what God expects. Proverbs says, "The light of the righteous shines brightly." And Isaiah says, "The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light for the nations." And so God's standard and his truth is held up by the church as light for the world. And the light of Christ shows the way to God. Psalm says, "Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." And speaking of going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his people, Jesus said, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know the way to get there." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so the church is charged with shining the light of Christ then, showing Christ. He is the way to God, so that people will see that way to God and be able to join us in the kingdom of light. Now let's talk for a minute about the source of our light. The church is not its own source of light. You and I are not our own source of light on account of just being good people or doing nice things. Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals God to us. His righteousness exposes the evil of the world. He's the way to God. He's the light. He generates light. He is light. The church reflects his light. We don't produce our own light. We don't come up with it on our own. We reflect the light of Christ like the moon reflects the light of the sun. So if you think of Christ as the sun, when he was in the world, he gave light to the world. And when he left the world, he's left his disciples. We're like the moon shining his reflected light then into the world. The church cannot afford to just be nice and helpful. It cannot afford to make up its own rules. It must faithfully point to Christ. It must reflect his character. It must obey his word. God warned his people not to forsake him by trying to create their own lights and find their own way. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God said this, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all of you who light fires and provide for yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Pretty strong. And yet doesn't our society tend to elevate that? Find your own light. Find what's good for you. You know, as long as it's not hurting anybody, which that's kind of vague. We quickly turn our face from anybody that we're hurting. You know, find your own way. Make your own way. Blaze your own path. You know, you're basically be your own God. Find your own light. The church shines the light of Christ, and we are not free to come up with our own ways, to decide for ourselves what good and evil is. Scripture says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil," and that's very much what we see going on in our society right now. Things that the Bible clearly forbids and condemns for our sake, because they're not good for us. Society's saying, these are wonderful things, everybody should do them. Things that God has said, you need to do these things because this is where life is found. The society says, that's stupid. That's archaic. That's really limiting. Don't do that. We've been given light, and we must live in this light. The light of Christ and his word, and we have to be true to that light. We are not free to come up with our own message as the church. We must teach Christ's message. And the second thing here is not only have we been given light, but that light that's been given to us is not just for us. It wasn't given to just keep us a little warm and huddled in our own little spot, in our own little house. We must shine the light we've been given. That's what's been entrusted to us, and it's not only for ourselves. We must hold it up for the world to see. Jesus says, "They will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So we see here that our good works glorify God, not us. Now, some of you are already thinking ahead and saying, wait a minute, doesn't Jesus say later on that you're not supposed to do your good works before men, you know, and get credit from men? Yes, we're talking about slightly different thing here. We're talking about motivation, really. We're talking about, why do you do the good works? Do you do them to the glory of God? Or do you do them so everybody's going to think you're so good and wonderful? You know, are you seeking the approval of humans, other people, or are you seeking the approval of God? And so we should be, our life should be obviously characterized by the light of Christ, and people should notice. Now, we're not out there blowing a horn going, look, 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 I'm giving to the poor, you know, Jesus talks about that. But the way we live our life has got to be obvious that there's something different here. These people are living by a different standard. These people have a different motivation, a different goal in life. And so our good works glorify God because they show the difference that he makes in us. It's not about how good we are. We are not good naturally. A lot of people have this misperception of the church. The church is for good people, perfect people, people that don't make any mistakes, don't have a dark past, don't, you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. We have all been snatched from the pit of destruction. Some of us, it's very obvious, and others of us, you know, it's not so obvious, but we are not naturally good, and the church is not the good people club. The church is the redeemed people's hospital where we're healing, but more and more the light of Christ should characterize our lives. And so out of love for Christ and gratitude for what he's done, we begin to do the things that please him because his Holy Spirit lives in us. Not so we can earn our salvation. Not talking about that. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you and you see what God has rescued you from, won't you be filled with such gratitude that you just want to do anything to please him, to help his people? That's our motive, to do good works, is to glorify God and to please him. So notice here, too, that the emphasis is on good works or behavior. And the point here is that actions speak louder than words. Now, one of the giftings of the Presbyterian Church in America is We tend to be very intellectual and educated, and we've spelled out our doctrine, and we know it, and we know which words you use and which words you don't, and we have it all there. You know, very impressive, right? That's important, and it can be a gift. It's a good thing. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis is on living your life. The emphasis is not on good teaching or sound doctrine, but those are important. I am not trying to downplay those. But Jesus' emphasis is on good, sound living. Because how many people are going to come sit in our church and listen to us expound doctrine to them? We need to know it, and it needs to shape the way we live. But people are reading us all the time. So the emphasis is on living what we believe and what we teach. James said that faith without works to prove it is worthless. It's dead. And he said, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do here. Live your life. Do your good works that show what you believe, that show what's real and true. And then he mentions, you know, nobody lights a lamp and hides it under a bowl, do they? I mean, he's pointing out that would be really stupid, right? And yet sometimes we do that, don't we? We can do this. We can hide the light by keeping it to ourselves, right? So you're that city set on the hill, but you're going to put up blinds in your windows so you don't get attacked by the planes coming by. You know, you don't want to be a target, and so you black it out. You just keep it to yourself in your little church. And the world tells us to do that. It says, just believe it in your head. Feel it in your heart. That's good. Don't bring it out of the church into the world. You know, your faith is personal. It's just between you and God, right? You don't want to offend anyone. That's the cardinal sin of our society now. You don't hurt anybody's feelings. And we need to be careful how we go about this. We're not called to go out and be rude and whack people around and shove a Bible down their throat. That's not what we're talking about. But our faith has to affect the way we live. It will affect everything about us, and that difference needs to be obvious to the world. We can also hide the light by just obscuring it, by dimming it or filtering it. We do this when we compromise the truth by diluting it. We're not going to teach everything that the Bible says, because some of that, you know, that is really politically incorrect. And so we're just going to give part of it, you know, the nice parts that people can relate to. And that's getting in the way of the full light. We dim or filter it when we add things to the gospel, such as our cultural preferences or our political agendas. The gospel must not be altered or added to or subtracted from in any way. It needs to be the pure light of the gospel that the church holds up. Another way we obscure the light that we're called to show to the world is that we get in the way of it. We ourselves. We get in the way when we make it about us. Look at me, how good I am. Look how wonderful my church is. Instead of, look at Christ. See how good he is in spite of us. Look at what he's delivered me from. Look at how he's changing my life. It's not about me. It's not that I'm good. It's not that I have it together. It's that Christ has been so good to me. Look at the difference he's making in my life. So we get in the way when we make it about us. And we get in the way when our own lives and relationships don't show the truth and beauty of the gospel. You can go out and argue truth with someone until you're blue. And you know what? They're not all that impressed with your words. If your life doesn't match up, if you say God loves you, but you treat him like crap, if you give the waitress a tract, but you don't tip her, how's that going to bring anybody to Christ? We can get in the way. We can be our own worst enemies. Our attitude, our behavior, the way we go about holding out the truth can get in the way of the message itself. And we need to be careful about that. Another way we get in the way of the light is when we present God's call to holiness, which is very real, when we present that call without love or grace, that gets in the way. That misrepresents God's message. When we attempt to shove moralism on somebody without love or grace. So we don't want to hide our light. We don't want to keep it to ourselves, and we don't want to get in the way of it. I'm going to hold it up for the world to see, the truth of the gospel, how beautiful Jesus is. Now, I want to say a little bit about Christians and culture. Now, this part you need to listen to with a little more discernment, because I'm not backing up every point with a scripture verse you can look up. This is my understanding of how this works out. And I think it's right, or I wouldn't be teaching it, but you discern. It seems obvious to me from what Jesus has said here about being salt and light that Christians are supposed to be involved in the world. We're supposed to be out there. Now, the church at different times has kind of taken different positions on this. You know, we can look back to the Middle Ages and say, oh, the Christians, they hold up in monasteries, you know, and they just, you know, read their little books and said their little prayers, and what good did they do? And we want to point and say, see, that's the Catholic way. Ha, ha, ha. We do the same thing. We act in our evangelical modern society sometimes like, oh, my goodness, I can't go near anybody that sinned, you know, because they're going to corrupt me. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, if somebody's being a bad influence on us, we need to break that. But we're supposed to be out there in the world. What good are we if we just hang out in church and greet each other every Sunday? So Christians are supposed to be involved in the world in all aspects of society. We're supposed to flavor it, right? And how can you do that if you're not out there in it? In every realm of study, it's not like, oh, certain disciplines that you might want to major in college, certain ones are appropriate for Christians and other ones aren't. No, you bring the light of Christ to whatever discipline you're studying. Christians are not supposed to hide out in the church for fear of the world. We're supposed to be out there making a difference in every profession. We need Christian teachers, Christian attorneys, writers and filmmakers, Christian politicians, soldiers, artists, scientists, psychologists, social workers, athletes, activists, plumbers, carpenters, auto mechanics, farmers, mothers, bankers, hairdressers, nurses and doctors. We need to be living out Christ's teaching in every realm of human endeavor. Secondly, as individuals and as a church, we must present Christ to the world. And so, you know, we have to present the gospel, not rules or our traditions or formulas or self-help or worldly wisdom. Jesus is what we're called to show the world. Now, I'm not saying these other things are unimportant and you can't have traditions or, you know, that there isn't some wisdom to be gained from self-help. Fine, but that's not the gospel. That is not the primary focus of the church. Jesus is. We're not called to convert people to a political agenda. We're not. Faith will influence that. But politics, although it's important, and Christians should be involved in politics, politics will not save us. They won't. Neither political candidate, any of them, none of them are going to save us. Neither gun control nor gun rights will bring in the kingdom of God. Neither capitalism nor socialism will end poverty or crime, because no government can change the souls of men. Some systems are better than others, but sin will corrupt every system that we establish. Now, I know which system I would rather live under. I much prefer capitalism. I think more people benefit from that, but that's not the gospel. That is not where the church, where our primary responsibility is. That's not what we're holding up, capitalism for everyone. We're holding up Jesus for everyone. We can feel strongly about these things and promote our cause and vote for our wishes, and we should, but don't confuse these things with the gospel. And I think the church has erred greatly in this in recent years, where we have tied ourselves to a particular political agenda. And so people think, oh, you have to be this political party to be a Christian. There is great danger when the church is absorbed by a particular political party, because then who's going to stand up and confront them and say, no, you're wrong? Who's going to speak prophetically to the culture if we're owned by somebody's political agenda? I vote. I have strong feelings about politics, but that's not the gospel. And we need to be very clear that we present to the world that that's not the gospel. Here's another one that strikes even a little closer to home. We are not called to convert the world to Christian morality. We must be clear about what God's word says, We must live by it. We must stand for the truth and speak it. But if we could just pass the right laws, if we could force prayer back into the public schools, if we could just make everyone do the right thing out of fear or obligation without Jesus, would God be pleased? This is what the Pharisees tried to do. The Pharisees were right in the things they taught. Jesus didn't criticize them upholding the law. Now, in some ways, how they interpreted it, he would criticize. But it wasn't that, oh, you guys are sticking to the rules or the laws. No, it's, you know, you can't bring about salvation by human effort. You can't, I hate this saying, but it's true to some degree. You can't legislate morality. Yes, we need just laws. We're supposed to help preserve our society, but passing the right laws will not save souls. It will not please God if we can make everybody do the right thing, but their hearts don't have Jesus, and they have no sense of their need for him, and they don't long for God, and they don't love God, and they don't love righteousness. They're just doing it because they're going to get zapped if they don't. This is what many totalitarian governments have tried to do. And we look at them and we point our finger and say, see, that's wrong. But then we want to do it ourselves. It doesn't work. Just laws are important. Laws should protect us. They should protect the innocent. But no law can make people kind and good. Our faith should affect the way that we vote and the causes we support. But don't confuse these things with the gospel. The church is to hold forth the gospel. We're to present the gospel by our example and by our words. Without a genuine example of love and grace, our words are not convincing, and they often do more harm than good. Any truth that we present without love to the world will be skewed and it will misrepresent Christ. So angrily screaming at somebody that's in sin and telling them God hates them, how's that going to convert anybody? How's that going to bring anyone to Christ? People should be drawn to the beauty of Christ in our lives and in our relationships and in his word. But Christ's focus here is on our good deeds, on what people see in us. Christianity changes society one heart at a time. God's always been after our hearts. If he has our hearts, our behavior will follow. Please don't hear me to say that politics aren't important or that Christians shouldn't be involved in them. We should be. We live in a country where we can have that kind of input. That's great. But, you know, if your candidate doesn't get elected in a few weeks, don't go into the pit of despair. You know, I'm tempted to say neither one of them is going to do any good, but that's not the message. The message is don't go into despair because no matter who wins, whether Christianity is supported or whether Christianity is persecuted, the church will not end. None of them have the power to do that. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now, America, I'm not so sure. I don't know. I don't know how America's going to do. But the church of Christ will remain. It will persevere until the return of Christ. And are we doing what he's called us to do? Are we holding up the gospel? Is the witness we're holding up attractive? Is it beautiful? Does anybody want to come and be part of this? Or do they see us nitpicking at each other, criticizing each other, and splitting off and forming another denomination every few years because somebody didn't dot their I or cross their T right? What does the world see? It needs to see the beauty of Christ.